All right, a quick announcement. I think most of you probably heard at break, but we're going to have some significant oral surgery done on Linda. So we don't know for sure when that'll be, but it's probably going to be within the next week or two. And so whatever day, if they schedule that on a class day, we would not be having class that night, but I will let you know as soon as I have a date. But they may only give me a day or two's notice because they're preparing the stuff, but they don't have any don't have us on the schedule yet. So so certainly pray about that. But as I did mention, we had a deal. They got a place called Care Credit, and I'm able to get an interest-free loan, so you can't beat that, because any loan right now, I've looked at remodeling and different other things, and you're looking at a minimum of 8%, if not more, on small loans like that. So no interest sounds good to me. Or we can just take up a big offering today. All right, we won't. All right, well, let's move on here now back to Colossians here. We got the next verse, 4:14. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Sends you his greetings is, again, just our same term, espazomai, that we had before. Espazomai. It means to say hello, to greet, to embrace, even. Greets you all. Luke. Lukas is how his name looks. O-L-O-U-K-A-S. Lukas. Is only used three times. This is Luke. He was one of Paul's regular companions. He has written for us the book of Luke, Acts, and Hebrews. But he's only mentioned three times in the Bible, and he never uses his name of himself. He never identifies himself. The only as close as he comes to being mentioned is we, when he's in the we sections in Acts with Paul. So Luke greets you all, a physician. Actually, the physician. You got the definite article here. Iatros. Iatros. Seven times, and that means exactly that, a doctor or a physician. It's in apposition, of course, to Luke. It's a nominative masculine singular, the name Luke, because it is helping to define who Luke is. And then you have the physician, the beloved. Definite article again in the masculine, ho agapetos, A-G-A-P-E-T-O-S. Being loved, again, the second attributive position, and this is very much Hebrew style, by the way, that kind of bleeds over into Paul's writing here, this would have been the way, I think. Of course, we don't know if Luke was writing this or Timothy. We're not really told. But he probably had an amanuensis. But the physician, the beloved one, that's pretty standard in Hebrew sentence structure, the noun first, followed by the adjective. So the beloved physician and chi connective here, and Demas. Again, this is another nominative masculine singular, D-E-M-A-S. Three times is all he's mentioned. But that goes with that verb, greets, demos. It's almost an awkward addition here at the very end, but he wanted to identify Luke more clearly, and that's why he did it this way, I think. And probably of the two, Luke may have been the more important one, I think, for some reasons there. Well, point one, Paul continues to send greetings from those Gentiles who were with him in Rome. And I think I've mentioned this before, that over the years we've had several discussions and looked into it, considering the idea that Luke may have been Jewish. I think that's what what's that guy's name, Bill? I don't remember the Jewish guy. I think he thought maybe Luke was a Jew. But what's clear here from Colossians that proves it? Fruchtenbaum, yeah, yeah. He does a lot. He's a Messianic Jew, so he's a believer. But no, he's wrong about Luke being a Gentile, or being a Jew, though. And I wrestled with it because I couldn't find anything to prove it definitively until we got here to Colossians, when it says he's not of the Jews who are with me. These are the only ones from the circumcision. The next man Paul mentions is Luke, who is only mentioned in three of Paul's letters. Although Luke wrote the gospel bearing his name, the book of Acts, and the letter to the Hebrews, he never mentions his own name. That's not uncommon, though, either, because when you look in the Gospel of John, John never identifies who he is. He will refer to himself obliquely as the beloved disciple, or the disciple whom Jesus loved, but he never clearly identifies who he is, because they weren't there to promote themselves, obviously. Three, although it has been debated, this passage makes it evident that Luke was a Gentile. Paul clearly distinguishes his Jewish helpers in the ministry from those among the Gentiles who served him. That we saw back in verse 11 of this chapter, there where he said, "These are the only ones, these are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement, but they're the only fellow workers for the kingdom who are from the circumcision." So that, to me, kind of finally cleared it up. It wasn't like it kept me awake at night or anything. It wasn't that big of a deal. But, I mean, if we want to get it straight as much as we obviously can. And then here, obviously, after mentioning the circumcision, those from the circumcision, Luke is mentioned here down with Demas. And then Epaphras also as well. But no doubt he was originally from Colossae. Seems unlikely he would have been a Jew. So, four, from the available evidence, it appears that Luke was a Macedonian who likely came from the city of Philippi. He seems to demonstrate some pride in that city since he identifies it as the leading city in Macedonia. Acts chapter 16. And Macedonia is the sort of area over in here, and then it bleeds on over into Thrace. But Philippi is actually in Macedonia. It might appear from here that it's in Thrace, but it was not. So that's where that was located, and this is where they came across there. When in the introduction to Philippians, you probably remember this is the route Paul took as he came across and then landed in Philippi. But Acts chapter 16... Acts 16:12, and from there, and this is actually as they're coming across, this is the Acts narrative of it. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we stayed in this city for some days. And while that mention might not mean much, he said, although there are a number of Roman colony cities mentioned in the Bible, there are at least seven in the book of Acts. Philippi is the only one Luke identifies as a Roman colony. So that would tend to lead me to believe he had some special affiliation with it or sensitivity to it or something. And if he hailed from there, that would certainly explain it if it was his hometown. Seven, he appears to have been remained in Philippi for 6 years until Paul returned on his third journey. That's in Acts chapter 20, verse 5. This is where the we section resumes here. And we know it appears that Luke was not with Paul when they were in Ephesus. We know he taught for a period of there, about 3 years. But when he departed, what you have to do is go back and look in the Acts narrative and see where the we section left off. And that will give you when Luke departed from Paul. So Acts 16:12 there. So there is no doubt that he spent considerable time in Philippi. Since he remains there after Paul's initial evangelization of that city. That's back now in Acts chapter 16, 1640. Well, that doesn't look like it. They went out of the prison. That's the key there. It's they. It's not we. Or Luke. Luke was not present here at this point. And this was again in when they were arrested and had to deal with the Philippian jailer. Now, see, he was there in Philippi. If you look back in verse 12, we came to a city of Macedonia, and we were staying in this city for some days. He was clearly with him at that point. But it appears when Paul left Philippi, he didn't. He stayed there. So again, he appears to have remained in Philippi for 6 years until Paul returned on his third journey. That was Acts chapter 25. I think I got ahead of myself here. 1640. Okay. And then Acts 21:17. Trying to keep all of his movements straight. And he's clearly with them here after we arrived in Jerusalem. And that's your text markers. That's your narrative marker for when Luke's with Paul and when he isn't. So Paul explicitly identifies Luke as the beloved physician. And in that regard, there have been a couple of works that document that unusual amount of medical language that is found in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts. And actually, you find it sprinkled around in Paul's letters that it appears that when Luke was his amanuensis, and since we know that Luke was the only one who was with Paul on the imprisonment we're about to study, the last one, we know that he was the only one with Paul. In 2 Timothy, you're going to find some weird medical terms. Not weird, but they're medical terms that probably came from Luke, most likely. That scene in Adolf Harnack, Luke the Physician, William Kirk Hobart, The Medical Language of St. Luke. I can't remember if these are available online. If they're relatively old, I go to a place called archive.org, and they have a lot of older Christian works that you can't necessarily, used to be able to just download them, but the publishers, I guess, all started giving them trouble, the publishing houses. They didn't want you to be able to do this. But books that are no longer even in print or copyrighted, they still don't want to let you have them. But most of the time, you can, if you want to read a reference work, you can rent it. You borrow. They got a deal called Borrow. You have to sign up for an account with them, but it doesn't cost anything. And you have to hit Borrow, and you can have it for up to an hour, and then you return it. Some of the older stuff, you can still download PDFs and all of that. I think I got copies of like Moulton Milligan from them, older Greek works that I wanted to make sure I had, and some of those things. So that site's proved to be, and every once in a while I simply send them some money to keep them open, because it's nice having things like that, and they will request to help sometimes. Well, a 9 here, Paul moves on to mention that Demas sends greetings as well. His name means popular, and it is possible that he also hailed from Thessalonica. We don't really know for certain on that one. 10, almost nothing is said of him in the New Testament, but he is present in Rome at the time Paul writes Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. And like many others, he is identified as one of Paul's fellow workers. He's actually mentioned, the only place he's mentioned in, and we're going to, the third mention of him, one of them is here, Demas in Colossians. The next mention here, it was in Philemon. Philemon 1:24. And you might expect these names are going to be very similar because they're coming at the same time and the letters are being written at the same time pretty much and they're sent out at the same time. So these are the people who greeted him, Epaphras, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. Well, that's the same 5 we find in Colossians. And my fellow workers. There Demas is identified with Luke as a fellow worker. So the one piece of information that is available about Demas is a sad one. Paul indicates that Demas became another spiritual casualty. failed to practice the doctrine of separation and succumbed to the love of the world. This is what we are warned about as believers. 1 John. The cosmos is identified as the present evil age, as it was in Paul's day, and I don't think it's any less evil now. We got another evil age. We just have evil ages after evil ages in the cosmos. That's the way they are. But 1 John 2, 15 through 17, do not love the world or the things of the world. Again, you got May with the present imperative. This could be a command to stop loving the world or the things in the world. If the sometimes the may with the negative may with the present imperative is used to forbid an action already in progress. But in any case, it still is a prohibition. Whether it was actually in progress or not really is not germane to this, because it's a prohibition for all of us. We may not be busy in this case loving the world, but we're still commanded not to. I do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, and the word all throughout here is agape, the term for love that puts the object first. Why don't you want to love the world? You're placing the world before the Lord. That's the problem. You're placing their needs, their objects first. They have the sway with you. And no, you're not supposed to. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't love God and the cosmos. Love of the Father here would be an objective genitive of Father. It's the love you have for the Father. You can't have love for the Father and love for the world. I believe James deals with that as well. But if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't do both. For all that is in the world, and this is the lust that proceeds from the flesh, the lust that inflames the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Again, not life as in Zoe, life as in bios, the physical accomplishments and things that people are proud of, the things they do, and that they want to tell you all about. The boastful pride of life is not from the Father. This is not where this originates. Its source is the world. It comes from the world, the cosmic system. And the cosmic system is simply a darkened place that Satan rules over, and that the light is available in this darkened place, but they tend to reject it. And they tend to run towards the dark. Why? Because their deeds are evil. They don't want to deal with all of this. So everything that is in the world, all of these things, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, not from the Father, from the world. And the world is passing away. It is in a constant state of flux. The world is not stable. It's never really been stable. As you're a young child and as you're growing up, it might seem that the world, my world seemed pretty stable when I was growing up. The world didn't seem that weird to me. Of course, I wasn't a believer, but, you know, it was about elementary school and baseball and, you know, going to the lake and that kind of thing. Summer vacations. My world was relatively stable. We moved a lot. That's the only thing that wasn't stable. Moved around too much for my taste, but that was the way it went. So the world is passing away. It's not stable. It's always in a state of flux. You can't count on it. Again, what was cool last week won't be cool next week. You see how fickle and stupid the world is. I mean, my goodness, Elon Musk went from being the savior of the world to Hitler, all in a matter of weeks. I mean, that's just unbelievable. That's incredibly unstable. And you see this out there in the world. They are very unstable. They can't be counted on for very much, frankly, because their thinking is all wrong. And so their viewpoint is all wrong. They've got a skewed worldview because they haven't factored God into it. So the world's passing away in its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. He's stable. And that's what we are to shoot for, of course, is God's will and all of that. So there also Romans 12:2. Here in a more This one's pretty straightforward. Do not be conformed. And I believe I'd have to go look, but I think that is a probably a middle there. And it has the idea of either, if it's a permissive middle, do not allow yourself to be conformed to the present world. If it's an active middle, it would mean do not conform yourself to this world. Don't consciously make choices to be like these people. But see, that's what the world's always selling. This is what's hip. This is what's cool. I remember back in this, God, this must have been back in the 90s, I think, in the Drew Carey show. They had a whole episode devoted to what is hip. And they went back and were showing everything from the zoot suits to the hippies and how the styles changed and all of that. And all that. And he said, what's cool is won't be cool next time, next year. It's just not going to be. The cosmos is too flaky. They have no stability. Doctrine, sound doctrine produces stability in people. People without doctrine are not stable people generally. And you see that they're not stable. You see the increased incidence of road rage. You see the incidence, the increase in violence, gun violence, all of this. And all of our politicians always stand around wringing their hands and think that we're going to solve problems of sin with more laws. Ask God how laws work with sin. He'll tell you it doesn't. Laws don't. The law of God, if it did anything, all it did was make sinning worse. Historically, that's what Paul says. Sinning increased with the advent of the law. Because what happens? You tell somebody you can't do something. And my, oh my, they're going to do it. And that's what the law does. It stirs up the sin. It kind of kicks the skunk, we call it. Don't kick the skunk. You'll regret that. So don't conform yourself or don't allow the world to conform you. Either way, both are true. And maybe needs to be considered from both angles. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renovation of your mind that comes through a constant exposure to the Word of God, challenging our thinking, reinforcing what we know to be true. And this is the agent of phase two spiritual growth. That is what the renewing of the mind's all about, is being more conformed to the image of Christ. So that you can prove what the will of God is. What is the will of God? The will of God that's good, acceptable, and perfect. And but if you get caught up with the cosmos, you want to be friends with them. You want to socialize with them. That's not going to help you long term. That's going to create problems. And also 2 Timothy 4:10. This is our last sad note on Demas. And Paul is filling him in on all the, during this time, of everything that's happening. The fact is that everybody has, matter of fact, everybody had abandoned him. As he said, he says that earlier in the letter. But Demas. And see, this is an unnecessary statement, unless he's really trying to draw attention to this. He could have just said, Demas has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And you would be left up to decide, well, you know, was he called away or did he absolutely just run away? Well, this deal, having loved the present world, that removes all doubt. That doesn't leave this up in the realm of doubt anymore. Demas got enamored of the cosmos, whatever it was. And whatever it is that gets people thinking, this world is going to be my answer and my be-all and end-all, rather than the plan of God. It's crazy, but people do it. But Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Again, maybe the suggestion that might be where his hometown was. Why would he have gone there? That would make some sense. The final note on Demas uses strong language to describe his departure from Paul. The verb ekatalipo, literally to leave down in, is a triple compound. That means to sever the connection with someone or something. It has the sense of abandoning, forsaking, or deserting someone, with some implication of finality. 2 Timothy there, 4:16, you see it used there. At my first defense, no one stood by me. No one supported me. But all deserted me. Everybody abandoned me. Nobody. And if you understood the situation, of course, in Rome, this idea of being seen with a prisoner is not a good idea. You ran a risk if you were with a known criminal, because they would presume you were a criminal too. And that's one of the reasons why people, because this is not like his first house arrest, and we'll see that coming up. There's many clear differences that we'll point out when we do the introduction to this. But here, he gives his defense and everybody runs. And he basically tells Timothy earlier in the book, everybody in Asia has abandoned me. And that's germane, obviously, because Timothy's working in Asia. They're in Ephesus. That was in that... So the verb ekatalipo it has the sense of abandoning, forsaking, or deserting someone with some implication of finality. When he said they all deserted me, it didn't mean they were going to come back later and help. They were done with it. That's why they abandoned it. Also Hebrews 10:25. In a pretty important verse, but here's what happens. It uses this very strong language. Again, this is a participle. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Some people make it a habit of not being in class consistently. And when it becomes a habit, then ultimately at some point, they will abandon it. I haven't seen it in the 35 years I've been around, well, no more longer than that. Now, 40 years or however long it's been. 42, I've been around doctrine that length of time. And I've only seen once or twice it's ever happened that people would start skipping class, they would leave, and they would come back. I saw that happen on about maybe, I can think of two occasions. I can't know if I can think of a third one. But guess what? Even after they came back, they're gone again. So the odds are, once you leave Bible class, the odds are you'll never be back. That's the fearful thing, that it will not last. People think, oh, well, I can always go back when I feel like it. You can. You just may never feel like it. Because, again, the lifestyle that we're called to is more rigorous than what people want to deal with. And the study of the Bible is more rigorous, rather than 3 points, a poem and a prayer and some platitudes to make you feel good about yourself. I want you to feel good about yourself legitimately, because you're a Christian doing the right things. You know God's will and you stand fully assured in all the will of God. That's what we want. So not forsaking our own assembling together. That's abandoning the assembly, as the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And again, all the more as you see the day drawing near. And also chapter 13, verse 5. And this deal of God not leaving us or forsake it has an application off of here. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. And, you know, everybody likes money. There's nothing wrong with liking. You got to have money to get along. We understand all that. It's when money becomes the first priority. It's when the idea to be free from the love of money. Philarguros, the love of silver, literally. Being content with what you have. Why? What is the love of money? The love of money says, I'm not content with what God's provided. The love of money says, I got to go get more. And how I got to do that? Well, whatever sacrifice, whatever compromise people are willing to make, that's what they'll do. So, being content with what you have, for he has said, he himself has said, I will never desert you. I will not abandon you, nor will I ever forsake you. And ekatalipo there at the very end, that's the forsake verb. So 12, Demas should be a cautionary tale for all believers. Since he was oriented to the truth for some time, I mean, it certainly appears when he writes about him here in Colossians in 61 A.D., he seems to be just one among many, and he was listed with Luke as a fellow servant, all of that. So my sense is he was positive for a while, did the things that were necessary, even sacrificed. I mean, it was not an easy lifestyle to hang around Paul and to travel with him. That was not a lifestyle that most people would aspire to, frankly. So he was oriented to the truth for some time. He was a trusted companion of the Apostle Paul on certain occasions, but began to be distracted by the present evil age, ultimately putting cosmic pursuits ahead of applications and rewards. And that's the challenge. People say, well, this world won't make you happy. No, not long term, it won't. But is there temporal happiness the cosmos can provide? Sure there is. We make no secret of that. Of course people can be happy for some time. The cosmos provides certain stimulation. But then as I get older, and as I look back, I just think, all the things that I thought were so cool 20, 30, 40 years ago, none of them, nothing really appeals now. The world has gotten worse and worse and worse. It's not improving. And how do we know? Because the most vocal voices, the weirdest, most radical voices are the ones you hear all the time. All you hear about is the rights of aliens. All you hear about is trans from these people. They ought to be ashamed. But see, this is the problem. They glory in their shame. They're proud of the things they ought to be embarrassed about. And that's the cosmos as a general rule. That's the way they function. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. All right, we didn't have too much to say about him. Now verse 15 here. As we move on, greet. Now the command changes, not from people greeting them to now I want you to greet people. Greet, again, same verb though, aspazomai, very same verb that he had used before, aspazomai. Aspazomai, say hello. Greet the brothers, hoadelphos. The brothers, obviously the brothers in Christ, even though he doesn't say the brothers in Christ, that's obviously who he means, living in Laodicea. And they just translated who are in Laodicea, that's fine. And with the locative of L-A-O-D-I-K-E-I-A. Laodicea in the Greek, six times. And Kai and Numpha. Here's a feminine name, N-U-M-P-H-A. One time is all it's used. Greek Numpha, adverbial here, and or along with, or you might even say also is fine here. Greek, I just translate it like they did in the New American Standard, but I think they did do also, that's good. And also, because that represents the adjunctive use of chi there. And also the assembly, the church, hey, a definite article in the feminine, and ekklesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. Ekklesia, the assembly, the church, literally a called out group, according to a house, hers. It's Nympha. A Numpha, and the church that is in her house. According to is kata here. According to her house, oikos. O-I-K-O-S. And then you have the genitive of possession of the pronoun autos, her house. After this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, you read my letter from Laodicea. They've added in some words here to help make this clear, and I'll show you why they did, because some people have suggested something here that's not necessary, but they did it anyway. So my letter from Laodicea. Actually it's not translated here, but it continues his thoughts. And whenever... And what they've done here is translated that by the word after. And the reason they did, you got hotan, H-O-T-A-N, this conjunction, and it's indefinite. It means when or whenever, and it has an idea of indefiniteness about it. But the reason they translated this when after this letter is read among you, they translate it as after because they can't send it to Laodicea until they've read it. So that's why that was just an interpretive translation they made here. Which is fine because it communicates the order in which it's got to happen. So after this letter is read. Read is the verb anaginosko. A-N-A-G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Again, a compound from ginosko, to know, figure out, understand. And ana, to know again. That's what reading is. You're knowing it again. You're reading the words. To know again. And this is passively. It's an aorist passive subjunctive. Whenever it is read. Whenever it may be read. Alongside or before you all. They've translated it among you. It's actually para. I would have expected for in. I would have expected in with a locket if he meant among you. But it's para. It's reading. They're reading it face to face with them. Obviously, they're there visibly with them when this happens. Whoever's going to be reading it, perhaps Tychicus, I guess. I don't know. Maybe he delivered it to the pastor and the pastor of the church read it. Again, don't know. So again, alongside or before you all, the letter. Hey, epistole. E-P-I-S-T-O-L-E. Obviously, this is where we get our word epistle. It's just a transliteration from that. Whenever the letter is read before you, do. And so what you have here is you've got poieo, which is a verb that's used in a broad number of ways. And the sense of it here, it means to make or to do something. But the idea here contextually is have it read. Do the same, you might say. After you've read the letter, do the same to the church of the Laodiceans. So do in order that introduces the content of what Paul wants them to do after the letter here. In order that, and then you've got, that's the conjunction hina. And then you've got the adjunctive use of kai, also, have it also read. And then, in the assembly of the Laodiceans. In the assembly, here, now he uses what I would have expected, among the Laodiceans or in that church, to have it read in them, or among them. And then you've got the Laodicea, the assembly, ecclesia again, same vocabulary word. Laodiceus, here is a genitive though. This is a partitive genitive because the church in Laodicea is part of the bigger, quote, Laodicean population. So the church is a smaller segment of the whole. The church, again, and then have it read. Do in order that you may have it read. You've got another aorist passive subjunctive, have it read. And there's a chi here, connective. And the all you have here now is a definite article, just hey in the Greek. It's the feminine, an accusative feminine singular. And it's accusative because have it, i.e. the letter, read. The letter from Laodicea, preposition ek, with the ablative here of source, Laodicea is where the letter is coming from, that he's written. Actually, here we now know Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Laodiceans, and Philemon. He wrote four letters that were headed this way, or the way they are, where they are. And the letter from Laodicea, in order that, do it in order that, also. And that's translated, the chi adjunctive here is translated for your part by the New American Standard. And you also read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. And so you got, have it read to the Laodiceans, and then you yourselves, actually we have an emphatic use here of the pronoun sou, you yourselves may also read. So he wants them to swap the letters. It's pretty straightforward. But believe it or not, some of people can't figure out what's going on here, which is, to me, rather strange. So one, here, Paul continues sending greetings to those in the Lycus Valley, expanding his request to include those believers living in Laodicea. And as I showed you on the map, these two, three cities, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae, were all right there in a little triangle. As mentioned in the introduction to Colossians, the three cities of Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea formed a triangle, with Colossae laying to the east of Laodicea and southeast of Hierapolis. We saw that map this morning. Three, the city of Laodicea was on the was west on the Lycus River from Colossae. They were about 10 miles apart, and the journey would likely be made in a single day. So thus, exchanging the letters, as Paul will instruct them to do in the following verse, would not have been a significant hardship for either group. And five, Paul had already acknowledged that there was some relationship between the Christians in Colossae and those in Laodicea. I mean, he just kind of mentions it in passing there. But in Colossians 2, he links them together there. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are in Laodicea. And so, I think it was pretty well understood these cities were close together, and they probably had some significant relationship between the cities. So 6, thus it should come as no surprise that he asked the Colossians to convey his greetings to the believers in the neighboring city. What is a little surprising, what is somewhat puzzling, is why he does this in light of the fact that he's sending a letter to Laodicea. I mean, he could greet them himself, but he tells them to do it as well. So, I think maybe all that speaks to is how important kind of Paul thought this was. That he has them greeting them, and obviously it serves part of that as they're interacting with one another, and it's serving to help, you know, solidify the church, building bonds between believers that, you know, we're not too terribly far apart. So he could simply, again, convey his greetings directly to them. And I think the most basic reason that he would do so would be to encourage fellowship between believers in each of these cities. And in the idea, we shouldn't have any problem having fellowship with anyone if they're relatively doctrinally normal. They can't be weirdos. I mean, if you start running around and fellowshipping with weirdos, you'll become a weirdo yourself. This is called you reap what you sow, and also you become like what you associate with. And that's not good. But we don't have to get into heavy doctrinal discussions, but you should be able to get along with believers. I mean, unless they're going to make an issue out of something. Most of the time, our job is to live at peace with all men, right? As much as it lies with us, we try to be at peace with them. We will stand up against when they make stupid comments and say false doctrine and that kind of stuff. We have to be witnesses of the truth too. But we're not, shouldn't have anyway, the attitude that we're going out here to be combative, or that we're going out here to try to straighten the world out, because it's not going to happen. You're never going to fix the devil's world. And also, with believers out there, how many people are actually seriously interested in in-depth Bible study? And the fact is, it's a small, small percentage. Maybe always has been. But it's certainly, as we approach the end, it's getting worse, because Gentile negative volition is just rampant at this point. So again, 8, the most basic reason would be to encourage fellowship among them. So 9, additionally, since he does not mention Hierapolis, some have suspected that the false teachers that had come to Colossae had also come to Laodicea. I would expect if they were in all three cities that Paul would make some arrangements about that. And we're just not told that he did. So did they really just infect those two cities? So I don't know. And the fact that here in Colossians, at the end here, when he's talking about Epaphras, he mentions Laodicea and Hierapolis, both. So I'm certain there were believers in Hierapolis. That's not, I don't think, debatable. But was there a church there? Again, we don't know for sure. So at this point, there is a textual issue with the proper name Nympha, translated as Nympha, as that's usually how they'll do it. They'll transliterate the upsilon as a Y in English, which can be the name of either a man or a woman, depending upon how the name is accented. And none of the variants demand preference in terms of the external evidence. However, the feminine form should be preferred, since it is more likely that a scribe would presume that it was a man's house being used for the church, because typically they were. But that did not rule out women having church houses in their church, or church in their house, rather. So the scribes would be far more likely to change a feminine name and pronoun to a masculine one than they would be. I mean, it would be very weird for them to change from masculine to feminine. That would probably go against their basic common sense, even. So 13, while there is some speculation, but anyway, the evidence of all of this is that it does seem to be a proper feminine name. And not a masculine, not a man. So while there is some speculation that Nympha was a wealthy widow who used her home as a meeting place for the church, there's really no evidence for that. But if she owns the house, she may have had some wealth. She may have been a widow. We're just really not told what the situation was. Because as we know, sometimes women were some of the ones, the first ones to take up with the truth. We saw it there, I think, when they went outside the town, when they went outside of Philippi there. The first people they evangelized were females. And then one of them, of course, offered her her house there to stay with them. So additionally, some have speculated that Nympha was a resident of Hierapolis or Colossae. However, the sequence here makes it more likely that she was in Laodicea, leading to the suggestion that there was more than one house church in that city. We really don't know. Laodicea was becoming far more important. Colossae was falling off. Hierapolis was kind of a destination, a vacation spot in some ways. But Laodicea was becoming a banking capital. And that brings in prosperity, money, people, and all of that. So again, that church was probably bigger, that city was probably bigger by now. And so maybe there was more in there. We don't really know. So 15, the phrase that the church that is in her house is somewhat unusual, in that Paul does not use the preposition in, located in, but uses the preposition kata, down, or according to. And Wallace notes that this preposition can be used in a distributive sense, which indicates the division of a large part into its smaller part. And this would mean to greet the portion of the church. And that makes good sense, because it's only a portion of the whole, as we know. A portion of the church that assembles in the house of a Nympha. All right, I'm going to stop there today. I'm whooped. We will call it a day and pick back up here on Tuesday. We should, let me see what we got here. And we might wrap this up Tuesday. It may take till Wednesday, but be sure and have your notes for the introduction to Timothy next time we assemble. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.